Let's come to the Lord's table now and remember Christ given for us. The men will come forward and we will, and you are welcome to participate in the Lord's table if you are a Christian and if you have been baptized. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his body and blood given for us on the cross, where he took the curse due us for our sin upon himself and fully paid the price with his suffering and life, that we might become, by faith in him, perfectly justified before you, made righteous, and having hearts that have been regenerated, we've been born again, that we might serve you and obey you and love you and love one another. And so we thank you for Christ and we remember him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. And you may serve the table. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." And there is the good news of the gospel. The bread is the emblem of the body of Christ given for us. Eat it in remembrance of him. And Christ's sacrifice was a bloody sacrifice, and as he gave his life for us. The cup is the emblem of the blood of Christ that has effected remission of sin. Drink it in remembrance of Christ. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word. And as we do, I wanted to also pray for a young lady named Lauren, who her mother, I was talking to her mother this last week. I've actually known through our blog and so forth her mother for several years, and they've gone through a lot of suffering at the hands of some really wicked abuse, and Lauren suffers from PTSD, and they particularly wanted us to pray that she would soon be able to get a service dog and be made available. And she was telling me a little bit about how those dogs are trained. It's rather remarkable. In many cases, dogs make better friends, right, than many people. And that's probably how this is, what this is based upon. But let's go and ask the Lord's blessing then on these things. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are able to be here together and open it up and read it, and that you teach us from it. We thank you that we can hear more about Christ, and that you use your word by your Spirit to strengthen our faith and to build us up and to make us wiser and wiser in regard to what is righteousness and what is evil, that we might be able to recognize both. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us and build us up in that way and equip us that we might more fully serve you to your glory. And we do pray for Lauren this morning, and also for her mother, that you give her mother wisdom, that you would heal her from all of the effects of the trauma and wickedness that she has undergone in her life. And we pray specifically that you would provide that dog to be her friend, the organization that gets those dogs and trains them would be able to have one made available, and she would be given one very, very soon. And so we lift her up before you and ask your blessing upon her as well. And we do this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, let's continue our study through the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. And we're going to be winding up chapter 3 this morning. As you read through Jeremiah, many of the themes are repeated. And it's really one of the purposes of Jeremiah being sent to his disobedient and wicked, sinful countrymen of Judah was to warn them and warn them and warn them that if they did not repent, then judgment was going to be coming down upon them. And the fact that those calls to repentance are repeated so often through the book of Jeremiah tells us something about the patience of the Lord. But as you read through it, you will also see certain small sections or tidbits that particularly jump out at us. And those are some of the things that we'll be spending the majority of our time on as we go through this book. You've no doubt been confronted with or contacted by people who claim to you that they have repented. I mean, have you ever dealt with someone that's just been wicked, or maybe it could have been a family member or somebody that really caused you all kinds of grief, maybe somebody at work or whatever. Whatever it might be, you'll run into people that, you know, we talk about people, well, that guy, he says he's got religion now, right? Well, but they'll come and they'll insist to you that I've really changed. This time I've really, really changed. And often those kind of people base their claim on having had some miraculous transformation that was effected upon them by the Lord. You know, I went to this meeting last night at this church, and this fantastic thing happened, and now I'm not the same person, and I have really, really changed. But then, as time went along, you found out they had not changed at all. And often when they come and insist that they've really, really changed, that kind of a statement is accompanied from them by a demand that we accept their claim and that we owe them forgiveness or whatever it might be right at that particular moment. But we know if we're wise, we know what God's word teaches us, well, we know that we need to be a bit more cautious. Not, let's just slow down here for a moment and hold on and let's see what time will tell us. Because, for instance, we are familiar with Christ's parable of the soils. And you remember that one of the categories in one of those soils was that the seed just sprouts up quickly. Oh man, it just takes off. But very, very soon it just withers and dies because it doesn't have any roots. And that kind of a person is one who makes this great claim that they've repented and changed and they found Christ and so forth. But it doesn't last. And soon you find out that they have not changed at all. We saw last time that the heart of the heart of man is incredibly hard, but that in particular, the heart of what we call the religious hypocrite is especially as hard as stone, right? In fact, the Bible calls such a person's heart stone very, very often. And these were the kind of people that Jeremiah was having to deal with. These were his countrymen. These were his family. This nation was a theocracy. God was their king. They had his temple there in Jerusalem, and they claimed to be then the people of God. They were supposed to be. He had extended his covenant to them. Furthermore, these people knew full well that Jeremiah was a true prophet. And you want to remember that as you go through the book of Jeremiah. They knew that he was a prophet of God and that he spoke for the Lord. And they heard him calling them repeatedly to repent of their sin. And they heard him identifying their sin. And in addition to that, God was sending real, tangible, visible judgments upon them. Things like droughts and so on. And you can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. That's where Moses reminds the people before they go into the land. It's that two-column chapter, you know. Blessings for obeying the Lord, curses for disobeying the Lord. One of the blessings for obeying the Lord was God's promise to provide the rains in their seed in season. And they'd have abundant crops. And one of the curses for disobedience was he would withhold rains and there would be drought. And that drought had already been happening in Judah. The people knew it. They knew what that was all about. And yet they refused to acknowledge their sin and turn from it. And so judgment, final judgment that would wipe out the southern kingdom, wipe out Jerusalem and the temple, was coming in the form of the invading Babylonians. And that judgment took place in 587 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. Now what we have here in the last part of chapter 3 is the Lord's own description of real repentance. You oftentimes say, well, what is repentance? Well, God is a pretty good source to go to find out what real repentance really is. And we have that here in this chapter. Because here, Jeremiah gives a description of what would one day happen when the Lord effects real repentance in his real people, in the true Israel. And so we're going to let's read about it right now. Start at verse 10 in chapter 3 and read down through about verse 25, I think, here. Verse 10. Yet for all this, And that this is, remember, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been wiped out for her sins of idolatry and so forth by the Assyrians about a century before. The southern kingdom knew it. They knew all about that. Yet for all this, her, Israel's treacherous sister Judah, did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. It was pretend repentance, okay? Declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go, says to Jeremiah, and proclaim these words toward the north, toward those that have been carried off into captivity in the northern kingdom, and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree. That's a reference to idolatry and to forbidden alliances with foreign nations. And that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you. And notice particularly now, that we'll come back to this, the last part of verse 14. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you've multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. But surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you've been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard. Now, there's an example, just one thing to keep in mind as you read the Old Testament prophets. It's like there's a switch, these switches of subject or setting, and even the speaker can change really fast. And that's what happens here. Verse 21. You know, he's been pronouncing the sin. God, through his prophets, has been pronouncing, identifying the guilt of his wicked people. And then all of a sudden, a voice on the bare heights is heard. The weeping and pleading of Israel's sons because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord, their God. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. And then they respond. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you want to know what true repentance is, those last few verses, that's it right there. And they are exceedingly rare words to hear from people. Last week, Anne asked me if I would explain what Zion is. And that's a really good question as you're going to see here. We're going to need to spend a little bit of time on that Because earlier in the chapter, the Lord is talking about his promise to bring his people to Zion. This is a term that was back in verse 14. I will take you, one from a city. Think about it. One person from a city. Two people from a family. And I will bring you to Zion. So, what is it? What is Zion? And it turns out that it's not only a very common term in Scripture, but it's a very important word for us to be familiar with. Today, you know, in contemporary times, Zion would most often be used almost as a synonym for the current nation of Israel, right? And as we'll see, that is one of the ways that the term is used in the Bible. The first time that you find the term Zion in Scripture is back in 2 Samuel 5, in the days of King David, the very early days of King David. 2 Samuel 5, starting at verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years. For the first 7 years as he was king, his throne was in Hebron, okay, and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem. So here's kind of the history of it. Against the Jebusites. So these were enemies, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. So Zion, there's the first reference to Zion in the Bible. It was an enemy city, an enemy stronghold, the stronghold of Zion. And as far as where the term came from, the word, there's all kinds of different theories on that, but nobody really knows. But that's what it was called. The Jebusites called it. It was their stronghold, the city of Zion. And David then took it and called it the city of David. So Zion then, turns out, it becomes what is Jerusalem, the city of the king. He reigned there. Zion then was Jerusalem, and it was the place where God's king, David, had his throne. Now, Jerusalem, or Zion, so sometimes Zion can mean the city of Jerusalem. But also sometimes Zion is called Mount Zion because that's the hill there in Jerusalem and I think, if I'm not mistaken, that's the one, Mount Zion is where the temple is. A synonymous term to Zion, specifically as the temple mount where the Lord's temple was, is God will say, "My holy hill, my holy hill." And that's really synonymous then with Mount Zion. So, by the way, the term Zion appears all over the place in the Psalms. So here's some examples. Psalm 2. "As for me," the Lord speaking, "I set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So Zion, and notice there that God's king is a twofold meaning, right? It's King David, but it's also King Jesus, which begins to tell us then that maybe there's a little bit more to this Zion thing, this place, than just Jerusalem. Psalm 3, "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." From the temple, really, it's almost synonymous with the temple. Psalm 15, a psalm of David, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, your tabernacle, your temple? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" You see, the place where the temple was. Psalm 43, "Send out your light and your truth, Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. So, you know, oftentimes Hebrew in the Old Testament will repeat itself. So holy hill and God's dwelling then are the same thing. It's the temple, right? Then in Jeremiah, again, verse chapter 31, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah. This is looking ahead at the time of God's restoration. And in its cities, when I restore their fortunes, the Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. Daniel speaks of this. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. So there you see it's equated. Zion, Jerusalem, holy hill where the Mount Zion, where the temple was. And the same thing again later in verse 20 of Daniel 9. So Zion has multiple shades of meaning, but we haven't quite come to really what is the most important meaning for it. And that we can see here in Hebrews chapter 12. Speaking now to us in the new covenant in Christ. Okay? Hebrews 12 verse 22. But you, right? If you're a Christian, he's talking to you. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You see how Mount Zion, the place of God's temple, and the city of Jerusalem are all kind of wrapped up in that same terminology. The heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, this is interesting now. Now we're talking about a heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Peter also talks this way. He says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, this is out of Isaiah, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him, the stone is a him, will not be put to shame. So this is speaking about Christ. So this Zion has Christ as its foundation cornerstone. So here again, this cannot be talking about the earthly locale of Zion or of Jerusalem. Revelation 14, then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. So, what you have here is just what you see all the time, right, in the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament era, there were all kinds of earthly pictures and places and people. It sounds like I'm describing a noun here, right? Largely I am. There were all kinds of earthly nouns and ceremonies and so forth that the purpose of them was to point to, well, they were just temporal shadows of the reality to which they pointed. So Zion in the Old Testament, the earthly Jerusalem and the earthly Mount Zion and the temple itself were all earthly and temporary pictures of the real Zion, of the real city of God, of the real temple of God. And it turns out, and that's what we see here in Hebrews and Peter and Revelation, it turns out that Mount Zion then ultimately and truly is the heavenly Jerusalem. The city of God, Zion, is the true temple. That is, it is, you might say, it is the church, the people of God are Zion, and the heavenly Jerusalem is the new heavens and the new earth. It's the new creation, where we are all headed. Because remember, in the new heavens and the new earth, and you can read about this in Revelation, there is no temple as such. There is no temple. And you know, as Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, that the day is coming when, you know, people aren't going to be told, well, go here, go to Jerusalem and go to that temple and worship. Because in the new creation, under the new covenant, when Christ comes again, and really it's already true, but already not yet fully consummated, but when Christ comes again and brings in the new heavens and the new earth and the new fullness of the new creation, the true Zion, the true Jerusalem, inhabited by the true people of God, the whole thing is the temple, because God is everywhere. Christ and the Father and the Spirit are everywhere, and that's what a temple is. It is His, it's His dwelling place. So what you have to do when you come to the term Zion in Scripture, you always need to take note as in regard to which one of these meanings is it talking about. Is it talking about the temple, the earthly temple? Is it talking about the earthly city of Jerusalem? Is it talking about the ultimate and real Jerusalem, the real city of God, the real Zion, which is the new creation? Now, with that background, you go back to verse 14 of Jeremiah 3 and check it out, and things begin to make sense. Look at this now. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. And then he says, I will take you. It's kind of future tense, okay? I'm going to take you. Time's coming when I will take you. One from a city, not all of you. One from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you've multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. Now, if you look carefully at just those sentences, you must conclude that the Zion that Jeremiah is talking about, that the Lord's talking about here in verse 14, is not the earthly Zion. It's not the earthly Jerusalem. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the new creation. He's talking about the new covenant and the people. It's his elect. It's his people. It's those that have come to faith in Christ and been born again. So this is spanning. Those words span this present church age under the new covenant, and then clear on into eternity, in the future, you see. So this Zion that he's talking about here, that he's going to bring us to, dwell in his true temple. And you see how all these things are wrapped up, because you see in Ephesians 2, other places in the New Testament, that the temple now, even now, is the church, the people, the true people of God. It's not a building somewhere. And interestingly also, here in the middle of that, of those verses at verse 16, did you notice this curious statement? When you've been multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now, you'll know, and we'll find out when we get into, I think it's chapter 7, that the Jews of Jeremiah's day, and even you even see it in the disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, when
the disciples take Jesus to the temple. And, oh, check out these buildings right here. But you know how the Jews were given to saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, they were wrapped up in that old covenant religion, but they didn't even do a good job at that. They were virtually worshiping the temple building, or they were seeing it as, hey, we got Jerusalem here, we got God's temple here. Hey, can pretty much live however we want, offer him some sacrifices, keep a few festival days, and it's a no-lose situation here. God is always going to be with us, and all of those kind of lies that they embrace. Well, God promises here that when he effects the new covenant in Christ, that that kind of a religion is going to be gone. And as I said, that isn't even a good description of what God intended the old covenant religion to be. But what they would say, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. We've got it right here. I think I read last week some guy claims to have found it in Arizona. Somebody's always trying to find it. But the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Here it is. You know what? If somebody found the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord today, it wouldn't be like Raiders of the Lost Ark and Indiana Jones. You know what it would be? A box. That's all it would be. You know, that would be if there was even that much left of it, because the Lord's presence is not there. But here's the point. Jeremiah is saying the same thing that Jesus would tell the Samaritan woman at the well so many centuries later. That there's coming a time, and now is, when you're not going to say, well, you're going to worship God in this city, or you're going to worship God at that temple, or in Jerusalem, or wherever it might be. But the Lord is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's how it is now. In Christ, we're not to lay up holy hardware, okay? We're not supposed to. Remember the brazen serpent that God told Moses to make, and the people, it was a type of Christ, a symbol of Christ, and the people that had been bitten by the snakes would look at it and be healed, right? Ultimately, what happened to that image? It had to be destroyed because the people were making the image the thing. And that's what God is saying here about the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That's not the kind of religion. That's not the kind of covenant that you're going to have in Christ in the new covenant, you see. That's why today there's so many forms, and there has been through church history, of this very kind of thing. Are there forms of so-called Christianity that are all the time saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we got the temple of the Lord, we got the Ark of the Covenant, we've got the Ark of the Covenant? Well, go to Rome. That's all you have to do, is go to Rome, and you'll find plenty of examples of that. But if we're not careful, we can fall into that same kind of a trap then as well. But in the new Jerusalem, in the true Jerusalem, in the new creation, it will be the true throne of God that will fill the universe. And we worship him then in spirit and in truth. Listen again to this great passage in Hebrews. This really nails it down for us. For you, Christian, have not come to what may be touched. You know, I'll bet you the Puritans, I bet you some Puritan pastor somewhere wrote like a 25-page small print sermon on that passage. And probably it deserves it. If your religion consists of something that can be touched, then you're on the wrong track. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We don't go lay hands on the Ark of the Covenant or some relic like that, you see. So don't be deluded by that. You have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet. See, it's talking about Mount Sinai. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And you know what? People today who've been duped by false religion, and they're worshiping in a religion that can be touched. You know, it's got all this stuff and hardware tangible deeds that you have to do to earn merit with God, or else you get caught up in that kind of a religion, and you're going to be terrified. You're going to be God's weight of wrath. You're never going to be free of that, because you're still, as it turns out, under the law. And we'll see what Paul has to say about that here in a moment in Galatians. But here's the good news: if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So there it is, you see. Man's idolatrous religions that he creates are going to turn out to be Mount Sinai. Inevitably, it's going to be the law, which is the form of do this and live. Do this and live. And it is never going to work. Listen to Galatians on this. Oh, and by the way, in contrast to that, at the true Mount Zion, in Christ, to be in Christ, what is it? Where his people are in a festal gathering. In other words, it's a party. They're rejoicing. Everybody's rejoicing. The burden of weight of condemnation has been taken off of them. But listen to Paul, Galatians 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one's justified before God by the law, for, and the law says this is the amazing thing, right? The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And all of those truths are wrapped up in a proper understanding of the earthly Zion in contrast to the heavenly and true one that Christ then brings us to. All right, that's just the introduction. That's Zion. I'm just going to spend just a few minutes here talking about real repentance, and then we'll talk some more about that. We'll plan to next time. But we noticed earlier that this third chapter of Jeremiah gives us the Lord's own description of true repentance. And what Jeremiah is doing is he's speaking here of a future day, the new covenant era established by Christ in his blood, when the people of God come to him, in sinful people that he's calling to himself, come to him in true repentance, in humble confession
and contrition. Let's read through these few verses again and then make just a couple of comments about them. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithfulness. It is amazing. God continues to be patient with them. His patience ran out in the sense of Babylon would wipe them out. But all the time, you want to take note of this as we're going through Jeremiah, even in the midst of those judgments, God will say things like, there'll just be this little sentence in there. Yet I will not effect complete destruction. Right? He's always talking about preserving a remnant for himself. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. And then they answer, behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion. The orgies, this is all idolatry is what it's talking about, the orgies on the mountain. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Now, the people never said anything like that in the time of Jeremiah. This is, again, looking ahead to when in Christ, God's people truly come to him in faith. But from our youth, the shameful thing, idolatry, has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. True repentance is beautiful. And like most beautiful things, it is very, very rare. And I think it would be very good for us to just present, I'll do the same to myself, to present ourselves with some questions here regarding this matter of true repentance as it's described here. First of all, have we ever admitted our need to be healed from what is called faithlessness? You know, I don't believe God. That is right. That's the sinner's chief sin. I don't believe any of that. So have I ever acknowledged that and acknowledged that the Lord's the only one that can heal me of that faithlessness? Second, have we ever confessed that the course of our life was or still is a delusion, a lie, and that real salvation is only to be found in Christ? Now, have you ever had a wake-up moment? I've been living a lie. My whole life has been a delusion. Because that's what sin does, right? Blinds us to Christ's truth. Have you ever seen and admitted that the shameful thing of your sin is destructive, not only of your soul, but of the souls of others? And I think in some ways the fourth question I have here that comes from these verses is the most telling mark of real repentance or not. And if it's not there, it's false repentance. This: have you ever laid down in your shame and felt the shameful dishonor due you for your sin? Shame is something that it is powerful. It is painful. It comes when our eyes are open and we come to the realization of what we've done. It's kind of like coming to a point the Lord opens your eyes and you say, what have I done? What have I done? When I was a police officer years ago, I was in Portland. I was working for a couple of weeks with the detective division when it was still downtown and in the sex crime section. And we arrested a man who had molested a child. The child belonged to some of his and his wife's good friends who lived right next door. They lived right next door to each other. And the parents had reported this when they found out about it. And so we arrested him and brought him in to question him.
And I remember sitting there, and the other detective was older than me, and he was doing most of the questioning. And for quite some time, the man was pretending. He was acting like I wonder why they've been acting so funny. Our neighbors there, you know, our friends, how come? And then there came a point, and I'm not sure what really set it off, but there came a point when the weight and gravity of what he had done came crashing down on him. You could see it. It was like he melted, and he started weeping, and he started saying, "What have I done? What have I done? What have I done?" Over and over again. Now, there may be some hope for that guy. Maybe. Because you see that's this shame. That's laying down in your shame and feeling the shameful thing that you've done. I've been living in rebellion against God my whole life. Or I've been playing the religious hypocrite my whole life. What have I done? It's kind of similar, isn't it, to what hit King David in regard to his sin with Bathsheba. You see. So this matter of shame, you see it in false repentance, which is by far the most common. You have people say, you know, "Oh, I'm sorry. I know what I did was wrong." And the crime they're talking about might have been something horrific, you know. But then they'll say, they're shameless. They are shameless. They are like, and so, you know, God requires you to forgive me, you see. Shame doesn't demand anything. And you know that that's false repentance then when that happens. These people that Jeremiah's talking about and looking into the future at, openly confess, "I have sinned against the Lord, and I have not obeyed his voice." Now, one final thing that I think it's important for us to add, and this is why we read in the scripture reading from Exodus 32 earlier, when we saw the Levites commanded to go kill their brothers and their neighbors and so forth because of the idolatry that had happened. In verses 23 and 24, these repentant people say, "Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains." Now, my way of life, my idolatry, my false gods, the whole thing is a lie. Truly, it's in the Lord our God that salvation is. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Now, I think that in that, particularly in verse 24, what we're seeing there is what we could call generational shameful things. Generational shameful things. Many of us came from godless families, or worse, from families that were religious hypocrites, like Jeremiah's own countrymen. And often that godlessness or that hypocrisy has extended back into our history for generations. Okay? Maybe you can only remember at the furthest that you can go a great-grandparent, but I can certainly see that the hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, in my maternal grandmother, for sure. And then I was surrounded as a kid growing up with just out and out godlessness and paganism and so forth, and with a good dash of religious hypocrisy thrown in. When we come to true repentance, our eyes get open to this business of generational shameful things, and we realize, you know what? From my youth, and even before my youth, into the generations in my family before me, the shameful thing, this wickedness, this sin, this refusal
to believe in Christ, this refusal to honor and obey God, it has been devouring us. Everything we labor for, it's devoured. Our flocks, our herds. And then when I have sons and daughters, it's going to devour them as well. True repentance involves a turning from the ways of the wicked generations before us. And that means, now I'm speaking metaphorically here, but even if as a Levite I have to kill my brother, if the Lord commands it, I will obey the voice of the Lord. Now, how does that apply to us today? The Lord's not going to call us to go out and shoot our families and so forth, right? That's not going to happen. But he does call us to do this. He calls us to break from that generational evil. And if I had to name the one thing that I have seen continue to be a stumbling block to people in the churches that I've been a pastor of who claim to be a Christian, but they just don't seem to advance, it is this. It is generational, shameful things, and they will not break from it. They will not break from it. Christ says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If in the end, our loyalty to family, for instance, family tradition, family heritage, and whatever, is our ultimate loyalty. If our life's philosophy is blood is thicker than water, and in that saying, I think the water is my confession of Christ in baptismal water. But if blood, if family is thicker, it's more binding on me than my profession of Christ, then the shameful thing that's devoured the generations before is going to keep right on devouring me, and it's going to devour the souls of my children. And so guess what? I can't do this for you. Nobody can do this for you. Only you can do this. And that is why the Lord's calling you to do it and all of us to do it. And that is to break from that evil, no matter what the cost. And it turns out that real repentance cannot exist and does not exist apart from that obedience to Christ. Father, we thank you for Jeremiah. Thank you for raising him up. Thank you for recording your words spoken through him. And Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would be ashamed of our sin and genuinely repent of it, that we would hate that sin, that we would turn to Christ and believe in him and do so no matter what the cost. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.